don't know how it is you looked at me. And saw the person that I could be. Awakening my heart, breaking through the dark. Suddenly your grace, like sunlight burning in midnight, making my life something so beautiful, beautiful. Mercy.
All right, we could head back to our seats. Good morning. We're going to jump right in today, okay? I love the passage that we're going to be exploring together this morning in John chapter 13. And actually, we're going to move into a fairly new section in this book. We've been going through the Gospel of John for several months now, and we've come to this place where the public ministry of Jesus has ended, where he is in John 13. We've seen just a few scriptures before this, where he's washed the feet of the disciples, where Judas has been identified as the one who's going to betray him. This is happening in the upper room on the weekend of his passion, the passion of Jesus, and Judas has left the room. We see that in verse 30 of John 13. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. So when Judas leaves, something changes in the atmosphere or the environment of or the dynamic of the relationships, the people that are in the room, especially in Jesus. It's as though he can relax now and he can really spend time focusing on these 11 men who he has spent these years of his life in ministry together. So things shift. Attention has gone out of the room, I guess you might say. He's washed their feet. And now he is going to, in a sense, begin to give these 11 men and us, I might say, his last words before he goes to the cross. So these are very intimate passages that we're going to be looking at from now on through chapter 17, through the prayer that Jesus prays for us and for those who have followed him, these 11 disciples. These words are the most intimate, I guess you might say, because these are the last words of Christ. So this is special ground. As Phil said a couple of weeks ago, one commentator, Boyce, said that this is like the Holy of Holies, you might say, that we're entering into now in these chapters here in the book of John. You might call them, I think, heart revelations. You think about it, you know, if you knew you only had a few hours left and you were spending it with those that you love deeply, the kinds of things that you would talk about would not be trivial matters, correct? You wouldn't be discussing the weather and you wouldn't be discussing, you know, what we're having for, you know, dinner or, you know, how did the Buckeyes do yesterday or whatever. You'd be talking about revelations that are deeply coming from your heart. So let's read together the passage we're going to be in today in John chapter 13, verses 31 and 32 as we start. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." Jesus is saying, he starts by saying now. He's saying it's begun. Now is the time. It begins here. The time has now come for my suffering and my death. It is upon us. This weekend would be unlike any other, think about this, any other weekend that the world has ever seen or ever will see again. And he says, now it has begun. Now is the time for the greatest single event in the history of humanity since the creation of the world. Do you see that? The greatest single event in the history of humanity since Adam and Eve were created. Now is the time. Now, something should be jumping out at you rather quickly here as you look at this passage in verse 31 and 32. What would that be? What word do you see repeated over and over again? Glorified. Four times, I believe it's there. Five times. These two verses repeat the word glorified, which means something really important to us. In these two verses, Jesus orients these 11 men, and in a very real sense, us as well, to the ultimate purpose of God. And what would that be? His glory. His glory. And this is now begun. Now, there's some things that I'd like us to see here. I'm struck, I think, by the mutual glorification that we see here between the Father and the Son. Aren't you? And I think this word glorify or glorified, I think a good way of thinking about this word is revealed. The Son is revealed here. He's shown to be who he really is. And the Father is revealed here. We see things, and we will see things, I'm going to mention them in just a minute, about the Father and the Son that have been hidden up into this moment. We've never seen this before about God, what is revealed at the cross in the suffering of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. We've never seen this about Jesus, you see. The Son is made known. How? Through his death and resurrection. The Father is made known in ways we've never known him before. How? Through the death and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, there's really not time for me to get into this fully, but I'm telling you, we could spend a lot of Sundays, I think, just on these two verses in the way that the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ from the dead reveals things about the Father. But let me mention them since we are here, and they need at least to be mentioned. In the crucifixion, and I'm sure you could think of some things, but in the crucifixion of Jesus, the justice of God is seen in a way that we've never seen it before. His justice is revealed. How he deals with sin and rebellion, his justice is seen. In the crucifixion, at the cross, the holiness of God is seen in ways we've never seen it before. Nowhere in the Old Testament have we come close. I mean, you see the tabernacle and the temple, and you see the holy place and the most holy place, the holy of holies. God, he tries to communicate as best he can that he is transcendent. He's holy other. He's different than us. He's holy. But that doesn't come close, you see, to the revelation of his holiness that we see at the cross. The covenant faithfulness of God is revealed in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God made a promise. He made a covenant. And now he proves himself to be a covenant-keeping, faithful God. He makes a way for us to enter into a relationship with him through Christ's death on the cross. And I think perhaps the capstone, you might say, more than anything else that's revealed in the crucifixion of Jesus at the cross, would you agree with me, is the love of God. We've never, ever seen love displayed like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Who loves like that? God does. The Son glorifies the Father. You see, Jesus reveals the Father in ways that we would never have known him without the crucifixion, the suffering, and death of Jesus on the cross. And the Son is glorified. He's glorified in the resurrection. He's seen to be the victor over death. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me, verses 19 through 23. And his incomparably great power for us who believe. Okay, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. And this is the glory of Christ now. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, in every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. It is through the crucifixion, the suffering, and the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and you may add, I think the ascension of Christ into heaven, that we see the glory of the Son. This mutual glorification. Jesus says, let me read these two verses to you again. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. This is the ultimate purpose of God, to reveal himself as who he is, Lord and King. And I might add here, I think, while the passage doesn't say this, but I might add here, it is also the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the glorification of you and I. You see that? We are raised to a new place through our faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross. And we then enter into this in bringing the Father and the Son glory as well. We are revealed, you see, as those who the Father has set his love upon. And the Son has become one of us in order to take our sin on the cross. Great glory. Massive glory, you might say, in this passage. And it begins now, this weekend. There's another thing that I see here in these two verses, and that is this. The glorification of Jesus, this is important for us. It cannot occur or be separated from his suffering and death. Do you see that? Whenever the Bible talks about glorification, it also often couples that with suffering. It's almost a I guess you could say it's a biblical principle. Glorification comes through sacrifice and suffering. This is the only way for Jesus to be glorified. It is through the cross. The only way. This is what Jesus said before in John chapter 12. Let me read it to you. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. See, the only way to glory is through suffering. And if it's true of Jesus, it'll be true of his followers as well. Jesus said in verse 26 of John 12, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Glorification and suffering go hand in hand. Now, I don't want to trivialize this. One thing that's important to preface the comments I'm going to make in here now is that the only way that we come into a relationship with God is not through anything that we do or any suffering that we do. Rather, it is through faith in what Jesus has done. That is the way that we enter into the glorification of the Son, is by faith in him. However, that being said, in other words, there's nothing we can do but to believe. That being said, you don't get the reward without doing the work. Yeah. Again, not to trivialize this, but no pain, no gain. Do you know what I mean? When we're challenged in life by certain things and we want to get to the promised land, so to speak, the only way there oftentimes is through sacrifice and often suffering and hardship. This, by the way, you know, as we see the way the Jews have struggled with who Jesus really is in terms of the Messiah, we see the essence of the struggle is the fact that they struggled with how can the Messiah suffer. And that was why it was so difficult for them to see Jesus as who he said he was, because they didn't think this king, this ruler, this Messiah that we see in the Old Testament would also be one who would suffer. I have a good friend who is a Muslim. They, of course, believe in Jesus. The difficulty they have is that they see Jesus as a prophet. The problem with the Christian perspective or belief in Jesus' atoning sacrifice, his death on the cross for a Muslim is that Muhammad would never allow one of his prophets to suffer like that. Now let me read, let me continue on here and let's read verse 33 in John 13. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I'm telling you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus uses very affectionate words here to these followers, his followers. It's a better translation is, dear little children. And this is the only place that this word is used in John's gospel. And in fact, it's the only place that we see it used in the entire New Testament. My dear little children. Except one book. That book would be 1 John. There it's used 7 times. And in fact, it becomes John's favorite way of addressing his flock. Don't you find that interesting? I do. Coincidence? I don't think so. Jesus calls these 11 men his dear little children, and he gives them some sad and some troubling news. He's going to leave them, and he's going to go someplace that they can't go. And Jesus had said this a couple of times before, if you remember, to the Jews. John 8:21, if you're taking notes, you can write that verse down. I'm going away, he said to them, and where I'm going, you cannot come. But he'd said that to the Jews. And I think the disciples thought that he meant that for the Jews. He would never leave them and go to a place that they couldn't go. I'm thinking at this point in the game, they're thinking there's a hideout somewhere out there that we can all go to together, you know? Surely they never expected Jesus to leave them to go to a place that they can't follow him. And this troubles them deeply, very deeply. Now, man, I tell you what, again, it's so important for us to enter into the dynamic of what's happening in that upper room on the night before Christ is betrayed, on the night of his betrayal, what's going on there. But these guys are deeply confused by a lot of the stuff that's going on. You know, they're certainly worried that Jesus is going to be arrested and that, you know, they'll all be somehow in great trouble. They're kind of, you know, if you remember the story, they're questioning whether it was a very smart thing to go to Jerusalem to begin with, and now it's coming down, and Jesus says, I'm going away, guys. Someplace you can't go. Now, I think it's... troubling them deeply. One of the most famous passages in the entire Gospel of John, if not the entire Bible, is going to follow next. Jesus says this. Let's read it together. Verse 34, we'll pick it up in 34 and read through 36. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. All right. I'll finish reading it in just a second. Jesus lays this out here, this new command, this heart revelation. He's washed their feet. He's trying to tell them the importance and the significance and the priority, the supremacy, I guess you'd say, of love. This is, again, one of the most famous passages in the entire New Testament, and they blow right by it. Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. You know, verse 36, Peter says, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, you'll follow me later. That's important to know. But it's as though they don't even hear this teaching that Jesus lays out on love. They want to know where you're going. What do you mean we can't go with you? That gives you an insight or a clue to where the disciples really are. In the emotion they're feeling and the distress. And later on in chapter 14, Jesus is going to say, settle down now. Just settle down. Don't be troubled. See, there's a lot of agitation in the room at the moment. And we'll talk more about that next week. I'd like to turn our attention now to verses 34 and 5, and let me read them to you one more time. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Okay. What just comes out at you there? What kind of words are you seeing, huh? Love. Love is a big... This is the word agape, the Greek word for love that is a verb. It's something that you do, okay? And that's used four times in these two verses. What else do you see? One another. That's the other thing. So is the message pretty clear here, you think, that Jesus is laying out? Love one another. Yeah, and the New Testament contains many one another's. This is the first one that we see right here. The first one another. We are to love one another. How? As Jesus loved us. And the result will be the world will know that you are my followers. As you love, by the way that you love, one another. Now, I think a great... you can read a lot of commentaries or people who write about verses and stuff, but you know who I think is probably the best commentary to read on this passage? Is the same man who wrote it in the first epistle that he wrote, in 1 John. So if we can put those verses up, Josh, listen, this is what John writes in his epistle. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. We have, okay, a couple more. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Now, this is important because we need to know what love is, because it can be defined so many different ways. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see how God is glorified, revealed here again. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. How is it that we are to love? Well, sacrifice. This is the way God loved us, and this is the way we are to love each other. Is there another passage? Okay. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Wow. Now, wait, just let me stop for just a second here. You see what that, I was thinking about that this morning. I think one of our greatest and highest priorities or values needs to be the worship and love of God. And adoring him and loving him. But this passage, if I'm not mistaken, says that we can't love God who we have not seen without loving our brothers and sisters who we do see. Are you seeing that? So it's as though God takes this, loving each other, to a new and higher place. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Is there any more, Josh? That's it. Okay. You know, I just thought that would be a great place to turn to comment on this passage here in John 13. Now, the question, I think, comes naturally, and that is this. We're to love each other as I have loved you. So then the question becomes, how has Jesus loved me? How has Jesus loved you? What does that look like? Well, let's take a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think one thing that you'll see about the love of Jesus for us is that it is unconditional. It isn't based on whether you're behaving or not. That's what I'm seeing there. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not based on what I do or don't do to earn or merit the love that you might have for me. Rather, it's based on unconditional love. A second thing I think that we see in this passage about love is that it's sacrificial. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him, that would be Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus not only sacrificed his body on the cross, he shed his blood for our forgiveness, but it's important to know that the sinless one became sin for us. That was the extent of his love and his sacrifice, in that on the cross, he cried out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for the first time in eternity, the Father and the Son were separated because of sin. And the Father judged the Son because our sin was poured out upon him. It's a sacrifice, friends, that I cannot even explain. It's a mystery, deep. When the rubber meets the road, loving like Jesus means putting others' needs ahead of our own. That makes sense? So listen. At least it means putting their interests on the same level as our own, you see. It involves sacrifice. So, you know, think about this in practical terms. Husbands, how's it going in loving your wife? And wives, how is it going in loving your husbands when we're called to this kind of sacrificial agape verb love, without conditions kind of love? Parents, how are you doing in loving your children that way? And if there are any kids in the room, I'd say, how you doing with your brother and your sister? There we go, Rebecca. How's it going with Paul, Rebecca? You see, because it gets real practical. It means to be conscious and intentional of realizing that you are not the center of the universe and that you're in a relationship. And that means or requires at times sacrifice. And you see, strong families make strong congregations and churches. And then we together, for example, as a congregation can begin, as those things begin, you know, to take place in the dynamics of our own homes, begins to take place then in the dynamics of us when we're gathered together. But not only that, there are many ways in which we can, outside of the context of family relationships, other relationships where we are called to express sacrificial love to one another, just here among brothers and sisters. Another way that I think Jesus loves us, we find in Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. The love of Jesus for us includes forgiveness. How's that going? I think we need to ask ourselves. That's the kind of love that he calls us to when he says, love one another as I have loved you. He's saying, forgive one another. Finally, Romans 15:7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. And I think this is often one of the more difficult ones, I think, that we encounter. Challenges in loving each other, is accepting each other. I think church people especially have a tendency to make mountains out of molehills. You guys like that, what do you call that? I'm not sure that I make big things out of little things, right? I think we need to be very careful where we draw the lines. Doctrinal issues we cannot compromise on. But you know what, friends? We need to give each other lots of space in other issues. We had a person come in the office this week and ask what kind of Bible we used here at Grace. It was a deal breaker. You see, if it wasn't this particular version of the Bible, then that's a deal breaker. I scratch my head, you know, on those kinds of things. I've had people tell me things like, you have no respect because you don't wear a tie on Sunday morning. Okay. As though Jesus said, you know, wear ties on Sunday. That's a big deal, you know. I think we seem to be prone to being dogmatic, and we at times leave no room for people who might have different views. What kind of diapers do you use? Cloth diapers or disposable diapers? I mean, Jesus did say use cloth diapers, didn't he? Do you homeschool your kids? Do you send your kids to a Christian school? Do you send your kids to a public school? Well, Jesus would never tell you to do that, right? He would never tell you to go to a private Christian school, because homeschool, if you don't do that, then you're, you know. You see how we can grab a hold of things and make issues where we're never really intended. We should leave space for us, for each of us, to follow the Lord as we hear the Lord leading us. And not make others feel like second class if they're not doing, or worse, like wrong if they're not doing it the way that we're. Do you vaccinate your children? Lisa? You know, I've had people say things like this to me, and this accepting, I don't know how you can be a Christian and vote for a Democrat. I have a good friend, Charles Allen. He's an African-American pastor. We had a meeting last Saturday. It was a great time together with the leaders here at Grace. He said, I've had African-Americans say to me, you can't be black and vote for a Republican. I mean, do you get what I'm saying? What are you, we'll go on. Let me finish up here. And in verse 35, it says this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If you love each other sacrificially, accepting each other, forgiving each other. What was that first one I talked about here a minute ago? Oh, and without conditions. You love each other like that, then people will know that you are my disciples, because that's the way I have loved you. Now, you see, this is to be the identifying mark, isn't it? Is that what you're... I'm seeing that here. The identifying mark of the people of God is the way that they love each other. We're almost done here. I think groups of people have endless ways of identifying themselves and things that you can... You know, I think churches do as well. Churches become known for things like being charismatic, or they become known for being not charismatic, or they have a contemporary worship style, or they have a traditional worship style, or they have a country music worship style. Or they're strong in the Bible. Their teaching ministry is really strong, and they're known for that. Or they have a healing ministry, and healing is really important to them. Or they're edgy. They're kind of like out there, you know. They spell E, you know, backwards, edgy. Or they're relevant, you know. That's their high purpose and value. Be relevant. Or they're centered around programs. They have a marriage ministry, and they have a family ministry, and they have kids ministry, and they have singles ministry, and they have youth ministry. So programs are really important. Or perhaps it's their building that is what stands out and they take great pride in. Or maybe it's their denomination. That's what sets them apart. You know, I'm Presbyterian or Episcopalian, or perhaps they're non-denominational like us. That's what we call, or evangelical, or you know what I'm saying. Or it's their theology, perhaps, that they see as their identifier or missions or their fundamental or whatever the case may be. But unless I'm reading this wrong, the primary identifier or mark of the Church of Jesus Christ should be love. Now, all of those other things are not unimportant, and I'm not trying to in any way make them seem so. However, the thing that needs to rise to the top is the way that we love one another. And I cannot help but think about, as we conclude this morning, our mission, vision, purpose statement that you see up on the wall. To glorify God as His faithful people through building a community, to reach a community. And is that not what this passage is teaching us? We reveal who God is to the world as we live in love here with one another and build loving community relationships. The love of Jesus comes into us. And we love each other as Jesus has loved us. And He extends. And then, consequently, that love is extended into the world through us. That's the kind of church community that I want to be a part of, and I know you do too. And I think we need to pray now and ask the Lord to grow that in us and make that huge among us. That love, biblical love, the kind of love that Jesus had for us would be the kind of love that we extend to one another and the kind of love that the world sees when they look at us. Can you imagine what it would be like? People drive by or people in the neighborhood around us or people that we invite here and they say things like they know how to really love each other. Father, we begin by just praising You again for the gift of Your Son and the gift of Your love in Your Son. And Lord, our desire as those who have put our faith in Him is to receive that love. Remove the things in us that keep us from being able to receive that love fully. And then to love each other with that kind of love so that the world may see Jesus in us. Lord, be glorified, we pray, as we seek to build community here at Grace in order to reach the world for Jesus Christ. In Your name we pray. Amen.